chapter 1. It has been a blessing and is a blessing for my wife and my children to be here today and to refresh some friendships that we haven't seen in a while, and it's been too long, and Lord willing, it won't be as long next time. And it's been a wonderful afternoon. The food was tremendous. The fellowship was wonderful, and to be able to visit and appreciate the music as well, like Pastor Kurtman said. And it's not only the abilities that are used for God, but the spirit behind it. And that sets it apart. I appreciate that so much. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to begin here and look at some other verses. You know, oftentimes we recognize in our day-to-day lives the importance of first impressions. And oftentimes if you speak to anyone who is interviewing for a job, that first impression is very important. And, you know, it's amazing today the situation of our society that even just wearing a shirt and tie will get you a leg up, so to speak, in the interview process, because few even do that anymore. But much as preparation is given into that first impression and what words will be communicated, what image, so to speak, portrayed. And as I think about Genesis 1:1, and I think about God introducing, if you will, himself to us, and how he chooses to do that, and the emphasis that he places in Genesis 1:1, and oftentimes what we miss in that emphasis. And I think it's important for us to be reminded of that. This verse, Genesis 1:1, will read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And in the last 100 plus years, there have been few verses in the Bible that have come under attack like that verse, because our adversary understands the foundational aspect of the truth of that verse and how all of Scripture flows from God created the heaven and the earth and all the verses to follow of how that's described. And he introduces himself to us, indicating he's eternal. In the beginning, God. He was and he is and he ever will be. But he introduces himself to us in this foundational verse and defines himself in some regard by what he does. You know, there is that principle I've heard mentioned before, that principle of first mention, that oftentimes when a topic is introduced in the Word of God, it has some unique applications to it. And here we have God introducing himself, and God is performing a task. There's a verb associated with him, and I think it's critical that we understand the importance of that verb, and that is the verb created. Because in it, God tells us who he is, and God tells us his desire. You know, oftentimes in the world today, if you come across people and they speak of the Lord in any kind of a serious conversation, I think the lost world has this mindset that power is shown in destruction. Certainly in man's terminology, the power of a military, the power of a government is often associated with destruction. And that's not necessarily true, and I don't think that's really where the power of a government comes from, but that's what we associate it with. And oftentimes then society extrapolates to God and views God's greatest power as that to destroy. And God certainly has that ability. And God has exercised it in his sovereign power down through time. As we look at in the Old Testament, particularly some passages where he destroyed the enemy of his people. But in Genesis 1:1, we have the true power of God and the uniqueness of that power that makes him fundamentally God. Because even our adversary, to some limited ability, can destroy. Do we not see that every day in marriages destroyed and lives destroyed? So it's not in destruction that God sets himself apart. It's in creation. And he defines himself by that in terms of his ability to create. That is singularly unique to God. man has been attempting to copy that ever since he tried to exert himself in the Tower of Babel and down through the ages to try to be like God. And the devil himself will try to copy that even into the book of Revelation, where there's that attempt for him to make himself God. But there's only one who can create, to make something out of nothing. And it's a shame in today's society that we marvel at what man does, which is inherently synthetic, and we become all too familiar with God's creation and His power to create. And it's in that verb, and it's in this first verse that we see who He is by what He has the power to do. We see who He is by what His desire to do is. Because in this, we find not only does He have the power to create, but that truly is fundamentally His desire. And we see that not only in terms of the physical creation around us, but we see it on a personal level as well. And if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that was how He made it aware to those around Him that He was the Son of God and God in the flesh. Turn over to John chapter 20. Now, I'm sure I'm covering ground that all of us know, but I think oftentimes becomes too familiar and forgotten among us. John chapter 20, verse 30. The Bible says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." So John is very clear here. He doesn't try to give all of the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. There are many that are mentioned in Matthew that are not in John, but he's very clear to communicate that there's a purpose by God's leading behind that. He has identified these miracles for a very particular purpose, and that is to reveal that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And so by God's leading, he sets forth some miracles, and turn to John chapter 2. The first miracle that's accounted of the Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel to establish and to confirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And understand that because John's gospel was written later in time. Oftentimes, those who were around Jesus when he was on this earth had difficulty believing he was man, not necessarily that he was the Son of God. And as people were removed from him in time, they had an easier time believing he was man, but difficulty recognizing the truth that he was the Son of God. And in John chapter 2, verse 1, we have the first miracle that's recorded. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So it's in this context that John describes for us this first miracle, and that context is to establish that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and it is a miracle of creation. See, changing water into wine is not simply changing some the color of that liquid. It's not simply changing the flavor of it. He is creating something that did not exist before. And the only change that came to it was the word of God that came forth from the Son of God to command that it would be changed. And so this first miracle to establish the groundwork that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is a miracle of creation, hearkening back to God the Father introducing himself to us by Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. His ability, his desire, and his power to create uniquely makes him God. And we must always remember in our lives that he is our creator. And far too often we lose sight of that reality in terms of who he is and what he's trying to do in your life and my life. Even some Christians are led astray or confused because they somehow think that God is attempting to make their life difficult, or God is attempting to make things hard upon them and tear things down, so to speak, when the truth of the matter is his desire and his power is to create. So turn to Psalm 139. We're going to look at several different passages as we kind of revive ourselves, if you will, to this truth that God and his only begotten Son are our creator. Psalm 139, verse 14. The Bible says, I will praise thee. Well, there are many reasons to praise God, but the psalmist here is very clear as to why he is praising God. And he's praising God because he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when yet as there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The psalmist was filled with praise for his creator because he knew in his creation that he was made in the image of God. And he knew that in that creation it was a purposeful creation. And he understood the thoughts of God towards him. See, the thoughts of God toward man are not negative, rather they are wonderful. That even in spite of God's full knowledge of us and who he created and who we are, he still loves us. You know, the truth of the matter is, the more you would know about me and find out about me, and as gracious as all of you are, the more you would know about me, the less you would like me. And I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but it's truthful. And the more everybody else here knew about you, the less they would probably like you. But the truth with our Heavenly Father and our Creator is that he knows us completely. We are transparent before him. And yet, in light of all of that, he loves us. And so with God as our Creator, he has that desire and has, in fact, created us, and he defines our purpose because of the reality that he has created us in his image and for his glory and for his honor. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that his greatest work is creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a familiar verse that we'll look to. But again, it's God's creation. It's his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his creation. And in verse 17, the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, his fundamental work in salvation is creation. And we have to understand that this reality of living a distinct and peculiar, and I mean that word in a scriptural sense, and a holy life is tied to the reality that the Lord's desire in your life and my life in saving us is creating someone new. And therefore, it's not a matter of simply having this ticket to heaven, so to speak. It's a reality that in Christ, we recognized our own depravity, and we recognized our need for salvation, and we recognized that within us was no good thing. And in repenting of our sin, and repenting of our self-centeredness, and repenting of our own thoughts of ability and power to live life on our own and to live a good moral life on our own, in repenting of all of that and turning and trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were claiming our need to be someone new in Christ, to achieve something we could not achieve of our own, to do that which only the Lord could do, because fundamentally He was creating someone new in you and I when we called out to Him for our salvation. And so our journey then, as we travel this life with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, His goal then is to continue that work so this world doesn't draw us back into things that were taken away and passed away. That we don't rebuild those things that have been destroyed in our life, and that we don't tear down that which God has created afresh and anew in us. And turn over to Psalm chapter 51. Even for the saved Christian, beyond salvation, God is still working and desiring to work to create in your life and my life. Because it's in forgiveness that we plead for on a regular basis, because of our sin and because of our failure, that in a repentant heart, we have a desire for God to continue His work of creation in us. Not that we say, get saved all over again, not that He creates a new creature, but look at verse 10. David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You see, this is a convicting psalm in terms of a prayer for forgiveness, because oftentimes we're very trite with that when we approach God with our sin and we ask Him to forgive us, and we trample under our feet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking lightly our sin. And David was pleading for God's forgiveness, knowing full well he would get it from God, but he was pleading for it out of a broken heart, out of a contrite heart. And in pleading for that, he said, you know, I just don't want it to be covered up. I just don't want my sins simply brushed under the rug. I don't know about you, but if you have children or teenagers at home and you say, clean your room, oftentimes, if you're wise at all and you've lived for very long, after they clean their room, you check under the bed to make sure it just didn't get all put under the bed. Or you make sure that you can still open the closet door without having a catastrophe fall on you. Because sometimes in their human condition, getting it from mom and dad, cleaning up just means moving it around. Moving it to a different place where perhaps it's out of view. And far too often in a Christian's life, that's what we do with sin. We just move it around to where it's out of view to someone else. Out of view even in our own mind. Out of view of even our own sight. But David had come to a contrite and repentant heart when in a place where he said, Lord, I don't want to just move this sin around. I don't want to just move it where no one else can see it, so I have the proper image when I walk into your gates, where I have the proper respect when I walk into my throne. He said, I want to come to a point where I have a clean heart before you. And there's only one who can do that. And it is an act of creation, and again, not of a new salvation, but in the reality of cleaning and giving one a clean heart before God. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He did in His death, burial, and resurrection, when we plead His blood and forgiveness, that He creates in us a clean heart. Isn't that a wonderful truth that we can cling to when we come to Him for forgiveness, that He just doesn't simply brush it under the rug? That truly Scripture is accurate when it's as far away from the east as from the west. And it is truly forgiven. And it is in His creation then that we consist. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. His creation and His role in creation, not only in the physical world, but in our personal lives, is something that we should revive our hearts and minds towards, because it does make us accountable to Him in the proper perspective. It does give us that basis for praise and worship. And it does understand our daily need and dependence for Him every single day. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It's in his creation, in our lives, physically and spiritually, that we have to understand that he also holds all things together for us. Why is it that on this gravitational pull, this earth goes around the sun, that we don't just spin out of control wildly? Now, we can look to those laws of science, but those are simply man's way of understanding what God is holding in place. Another half mile too far away, and we freeze. Another half mile too close, and we burn up. And God has that consisting because he created all things. And in your life and my life, he holds that which he's created in us, and it consists by him. The truth of the matter is, the greatest danger that you and I have every single day is the thought that somehow today or tomorrow we can live just one day without a complete and utter dependence on him. And truly, what a vile and wicked and sinful thought that is. That the God of all creation, who is uniquely, singularly different and set apart, and God in part because he creates, the creature somehow thinks, I can get by today. I can live life of my own will, of my own strength, of my own purpose, and of my own plan. And oftentimes it is in that sinful rebelliousness that we realize, and God brings about circumstances, where oftentimes our works bring about circumstances that bring us to that. You see, we need to get back to the reality of what Christians have understood. It's God being our creator. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. Jeremiah here speaks to a nation and a people that have turned from God, that are hard-hearted, and he pleads the cause of God. And in verse 10 he says, but the Lord is the true God. As this people was pursuing false idols and false religions, Jeremiah proclaims the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. In his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. And the truth of the matter is, Jeremiah pleads for God, and in doing so, he establishes God as the true God because of his power and his ability and the fact that he has created all things. He says, all of those false gods that you worship that didn't create, he emphasizes that didn't make anything. He said, they're going to perish. And the only one that is eternal is the Heavenly Father who has created all things, and through him and the salvation we have through Christ, we too gain that inheritance. But it's in that reality that we ought to revive ourselves of our praise and our worship of who he is. Think about it in terms of Solomon, as he had explored every facet of life he could explore. Man-made religion, man-made wisdom, man-made pleasure, man-made everything he explored. And of course, he came to his ultimate conclusion. But remember what he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy what? Creator. He said, listen, don't you ever forget Solomon, the king, in all of his glory and all of his power and all of his financial wealth. He said, don't you ever forget, after I've pursued all of these false gods and all of these false pursuits these vain imaginations, don't you ever forget at the end of the day who your Creator is, who made you, who you're accountable to, and who you will answer to. And we need to be mindful of that even in our day. Look at Romans chapter 1. Paul was reminding the Christians at Rome of this very thing in a pagan, heathen society, polytheistic. And Paul, by the inspiration of God, goes right to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul went right to the heart of the matter with this society, and it's the heart of the matter that is still the case today. Many people who are wise in their own conceit, many people who are wise in the world's way of thinking, and yet they've changed the truth of God into a lie because they have denied Him as Creator. And who He is as God is defined essentially by His ability to create. And we know that even because in the last times and after the tribulation is past, He will create a new Jerusalem. And He will create a new heaven and a new earth. And so we understand that in this ability to create and in this power to create, it draws us unto Him to make sure we always have a proper perspective on who He is and who we are. And make sure that we are always worshiping and praising God as our Creator. Look at Revelation chapter 4, a song that we will soon, one of these days, join in. Revelation chapter 4, the four beasts surrounding the throne are, in verse 8, praising Him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, we in our pride fail to recognize oftentimes the greatness of God. And in failing to recognize that, we fail to recognize His holiness, and we fail to recognize Him as the one who has created all things. And we fail to bow before Him and give Him the worship and the praise and the honor that is due to Him, because He has created all things. And you know, it might sound trite, and somebody might say, well, you know, Brother Wright, this kind of sounds awkward to do, but when's the last time you praised Him because He created all things? And that for His glory and honor, He created all things, and for His honor, you're created. And He created you again, afresh and anew, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And oftentimes we become far too close and similar to those that Paul was describing when they knew God and were not thankful. You know, oftentimes our thankfulness is a state of being. It's also a proclamation. Turn over to Psalm 100. Turn over to Psalm 100. A very short psalm, but a powerful one. Yeah. The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. You know, what a simple and profound truth that we take so much for granted. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. When's the last time you got into your quiet place and you just knew and acknowledged he's God? You didn't banty about a lot of words. You didn't try to impress him with your prayers. You didn't try to impress yourself with how spiritual you could sound. You got on bended knee and acknowledged him as God. It is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. You see, verse 4 speaks of being thankful. That's how we should be. That is a state of being. And our thankfulness and that condition of thankfulness is based upon the fact that he is God. He's God. And I could try to wax eloquent with what that means, but I think sometimes revival encompasses that very truth, that simple, profound truth that he's God, that he made us and not we ourselves. And verse 4 also talks about entering his gates with thanksgiving. You know, we tell our children that it's not enough to just simply be thankful. But if they receive a gift or a present, what do we tell them? You have to say thank you. Right? Christmas time is always a challenge if the kids get presents from aunts and uncles and they tear into it. They're opening the next one before they even realize what the first gift was. And you have to slow them down. And you know they're appreciative of the gift. But oftentimes we'll have to pull them aside and say, now, before you go into the next one, that one's from Uncle So-and-so. Go tell him thank you. You see, it's wonderful for that child to be thankful. But thankfulness is not complete until it's communicated. And we ought to, in our Christian lives, be thankful that he's God. We ought to be thankful for it. We ought to acknowledge it. And we ought to praise him for being God. And then we ought to communicate that to him. And we ought to communicate that to others. Don't ever lose sight of that in the message as you witness to other people of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're communicating to him he is God. And in that wonderful communication and in that same witness and in that same testimony, you're communicating that God, who made us and knows us completely, died for us. And it's in that profound truth that we have salvation, that as we juxtapose who we are not with who he is. And I hope by the Lord's leading, we revive ourselves to our Creator. That every morning we praise and worship our Creator. For he is God. Would you bow with me and we'll close in prayer?